Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
All right, our passage we're going to look at this morning as we continue our sermon series in Galatians is printed in your bulletin, Galatians 3, starting in verse 27 through chapter 4, verse 7. Hear now the word of the living God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord. You know, it is a profound privilege to be able to stand before you and consider God's word. That's true every week. I think especially this week as we reflect on this amazing, almost unbelievable good news that because of Jesus, we can become an adopted child of God, heirs of all the rights, privileges, and blessings that status brings. But as I've already referenced a few times leading up to reading that passage, I know the word Father can be incredibly loaded for many of us. For some, it may conjure up images of warmth, security, and unconditional love, a beautiful picture that reflects the heart of the God we're about to consider. But for many others, perhaps many of us this morning, the word Father, that term in and of itself may be wrought with pain, disappointment, or even absence. Maybe your own father was distant, critical, or simply not present. Maybe you've seen brokenness of human fatherhood firsthand in your own life and the lives of those that you love. Not to mention the word adoption. If you have been adopted, if you are a parent who has adopted, you know the profound beauty and the weighty complexity that that word can bring. My own relationship with my father was very complicated. After he passed away unexpectedly when I was 13, I was broken, I was lost, angry and confused. In so many ways, he was my hero. I remember using my fake ID to get his initials tattooed on my arm when I was 15. Listen, remember Paul said all things are lawful, not all things are helpful or beneficial. That's not even lawful because I did that. But I don't say that, kids, as like permission to do it. More of maybe a small picture into, my life and my story. In many other ways, he was the primary villain. His sins deeply wounded and shaped my life. And we know that out of our wounds, we wound others. Pat Conroy has always been one of my favorite authors. He had an abusive alcoholic fighter pilot for a father. He went to the Citadel, which I think is where most boys in the South go who have father hunger issues. He wrote this, talking about his father. His absence always took up as much room as his presence, and I would periodically look to the back door, every nerve ending alert, dreading my father's sudden appearance. Last week, one of my closest friends lost his dad unexpectedly. As a group of us spent time with him, talking, so many thoughts, so many regrets, so many memories and emotions. I say that to say, as we dive into this passage, please know my aim is not in any way to diminish, invalidate, or gloss over whatever hurts you have experienced. Instead, it's to humbly acknowledge the struggle many of us face when we hear these words, when we think of relating to God as a good and loving Father. But I do want us to know the good news is not that we must pretend and try to convince ourselves that God is a good father, but that he is, in fact, a good, good father who loves us in a way that we can't imagine. And he created us to belong to him fully and completely forever. J.I. Packer says it this way in his book, Knowing God. The truth is, all of us have a positive ideal of fatherhood by which we judge our own and others' fathers. How else could we be unhappy with bad fathers? It can be safely said, the person for whom the thought of God's perfect fatherhood is meaningless or repellent does not exist. In light of that, I'm going to invite you to take a moment to pay attention to what emotions are even stirring inside of you right now. In their book, The Cry of the Soul, How Our Emotions Reveal Our Deepest Questions About God, Dan Allender and Trimper Longman say this, emotions link our internal and external worlds. To be aware of what we feel can open us up to questions we'd rather ignore. For many of us, that is precisely why it is easier not to feel. But a failure to feel leaves us barren and distant from God and others. All of us prefer to avoid pain. But even more, we want to escape reality. Emotion propels us into the tragic recognition that we are not home. So I invite you, close your eyes, take a moment, pay attention to what emotions are stirring inside of you right now, at the notion that the one true living God wants to relate to you as a good, loving, and kind Father. Heavenly Father, we come to you, each one of us right now, carrying our own stories, our own experiences. We acknowledge the complexities that rise in our hearts when we hear your name, Father. For some of us, it's great joy. For others, it's deep pain. For many, it is a mixture of both. We ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would gently meet us where we are right now. Dispel our fears, heal our hurts, soften our hearts to truly hear the revolutionary good news you want to tell us today. You are a good and loving Father. And because of Jesus, we can belong to you forever. Help us to believe that we are not slaves, but your children. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our goal in light of this unbelievably amazing and packed passage is simply to understand what Paul says in verse 7. You are not a slave, you are a son and heir through God. What does that mean? How does it change everything? Well, we have to start by considering what Paul says in verses 27 through 29. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is the climax of what Paul has been arguing for a long time in his letter. A glorious declaration of our new identity. But before we can fully grasp the glory of being a child, we need to understand what we were and are saved from. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, he says, I mean that an heir, as long as he's a child, he's no different than a slave, though he owns everything. He is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. Paul draws this picture by saying, imagine a child who is the legal heir of a vast fortune. In principle, he owns everything, but in practice and daily experience, he lives under the rigid control of guardians and managers. No real freedom, no access to the inheritance that he has. In other words, he is really no different than a slave. He says, this is the picture of our condition before Christ. We were enslaved, not just to the Mosaic law for the Jewish people, but to what Paul refers to as the elementary principles of this world. Listen to how he says this in Ephesians 2. He says, I want you to remember that you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit at work and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and by nature, we were not children of God. We were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But what does this mean? Right? No one says, that's right, I was aware before Jesus brought me from death to life that I was living this way. Well, David Zoll, in his book, The Big Relief, helps us understand. He says, when we think of the law in religious terms, most of us think of something like the Ten Commandments. But the law also refers to an overarching spiritual principle of life in this world, a kind of elemental force that we experience every day. This little L law is present wherever we experience accusation and constraint and control and condemnation. Okay? Similar experiences that slaves, even today in our world, experience. What this means is that the law is at work on us even when we are not hearing specific religious commands. It's the if-then construction that governs so much of our lives. If I achieve enough, then I'll be able to feel okay about myself. If I'm a certain kind of person, then I can hopefully be loved by someone. This is no different, Zoll says, in impact than the more overtly religious notions. If I just follow God's commands well enough, I can secure his favor. In each case, the law promises control, but it never comforts, never delivers, and never saves. This is living under the elementary principles of this world. If you want to see in practice what this can look like, just this week, right? Scottie Scheffler, the number one golfer in the world, first golfer since Tiger Woods in 2007, 100 straight weeks, ranked number one. You're welcome, golf fans, that I know that, because I don't even care about golf. But at the Open Championship, you know, Scheffler's being interviewed, and he shared, I quote, it's great to be able to win tournaments and accomplish things I have in the game of golf. Yes, it even brings tears to my eyes to think about it because I've worked my entire life to be good at this sport. But at the end of the day, I'm not out here to inspire the next generation of golfers because what's the point? This is not a fulfilling life. It's fulfilling from the sense of accomplishment, but it's not fulfilling from a sense of the deepest places of your heart. He then went on to say, if I win, it'll be awesome for 2 minutes. And then it's on to the next week, and we're back here again. It is an unsatisfying venture. He says, I love being able to play this game for a living. It's one of the greatest joys of my life, but it does not fill the deepest wants and desires of my heart. Now, to everyone else, the elemental principles of the world would say, he's crazy, right? And even hearing it, many of us would think, oh, but if I was just him, oh, if I had his money, his fame, his status, his success, his notoriety, his whatever fill in the blank, then my heart would truly be happy. But that's a lie from the pit of hell that smells like smoke. It's just not true. Scheffler isn't the first one who said that. Tom Brady says it. Every uber successful person that gets everything the world tells us we need to have to be happy and content says, in essence, some version of the same thing. Henry Nouwen, in his book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, says, there are endless ifs hidden in the world's love. These ifs enslave me, since it is impossible to respond adequately to all of them. The world's love is and always will be conditional. As long as I keep looking for my true self in the world of conditional love, I will remain hooked to the world. I will try and I will fail and I will try again. It is a world that fosters addictions because what it offers cannot satisfy the deepest cravings of my heart. You know what I'm going to say? It's so easy for us to read this and nod our heads. And the reality is, day in and day out, I wake up like an orphan, still thinking the conditional ifs of this world can satisfy the longings of my heart. That if I can just do something well enough, I can know deep inside of me that I'm loved by God, I'm loved by others, that my dad will be proud of me. So often I fall back into this orphan mindset. Roger Edwards at the Barnabas Center, who I've seen as a counselor for 19 years, he says, Matt, and he says it with not shame or condemnation, like deep sadness and compassion and love. He's like, so much of your life is lived like a 13-year-old little boy looking through your football helmet to the sideline, wondering if your dad is smiling and pleased with you. Pat Conroy again said this, I wonder how many humans have died because sons wanted to prove themselves worthy of their fathers. Now notice the good news that Paul proclaims. In light of that captivity to the elemental principles of this world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Paul highlights God's perfect timing and God's initiative. God sent forth his son. We didn't earn it. It wasn't because of something that we initiated. And what did the son do? Paul says he came to do two basic things, two sides of the same glorious coin. First, to redeem those who were under the law. This is an unbelievably powerful word, like paying the full price to release a slave from a master. Paul says Jesus was born under the law. He perfectly fulfilled all of its demands, removing our liability, our penalty, our debt. He released us from slavery to sin and self-effort. There is nothing left for us to do or to pay. That's when you can say amen. I know it's hard to believe. That's why almost every day I wish I could like listen to and in a way that I believed it in my heart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Jesus, our great high priest. In Colossians 2, Paul says that he took the legal demands that stood against us, all the accusations that are factually true of why I am not deserving of God's love, but what we confessed in our membership vows deserve his punishment. And he did what? He didn't say, not a big deal, let's just toss it aside. He nailed it to the cross. And Paul says, in doing so, he publicly disarmed the principalities and powers and instead redeemed me and redeemed you. So he came to redeem those under law. And number two, the other amazing declaration Paul says, so we might receive adoption as sons. This is more than just a pardon. In Roman law, adoption was a profound act. When someone was adopted, they were taken out of their old family. All their old debts were canceled. They were placed into a new family with a new identity, and they received all the financial and legal privileges as a full son and heir, treated in every way as if they were born into that family and fully deserved every blessing and benefit. Jesus did not simply release us from death row by taking our place. He didn't just give us a pardon and say, go on your way. He didn't just set us free, but he adopted us, bringing us into his family. We are not just pardoned criminals. We are welcomed, beloved children, co-heirs with Christ. God, in his infinite grace, has transferred our record of sin to Jesus and in return transferred Jesus' perfect righteousness to us. J.I. Packer says this in the quote on the front of your bulletin, not Tim Keller, that's a typo. I guess it's so often Keller that his name just, it's like permanently on the front of our bulletin. I didn't even notice that until I was driving over here. I was like, oops. J.I. Packer said this, adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. The traitor's forgiven, brought in for supper, and given the family name. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Father is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. I know it can seem to be too good to be true, but it's not. And when you believe it, to the degree you believe it, like Scottie Scheffler, you can say this, This was from last year at the Masters. He said he woke up on the Sunday morning of the Masters and was wrestling with this tension of how much he wanted to win and why did he feel this need to win so badly. And he says that my buddies told me this morning, my victory was secure on the cross. And that's a pretty special feeling, knowing that I'm secure for forever. And it doesn't matter if I win this tournament or lose this tournament, my identity is secure for forever. That's why he could say the things he said this week at the Open. He wasn't being like a stoic pessimist, just poo-pooing winning and the foolishness of this world. He could say that from a place of, you don't have to live in this sad, discouraging hope that something, anything in this world can fulfill the deepest longing of your heart. The thing that you were created to enjoy forever is your Heavenly Father's affection. Now, if you're hearing this and you're saying, that sounds like the greatest thing I've ever heard in my life, but I don't think it could be true for me. Scottie Scheffler seems like a pretty good guy. Pat Conroy was clearly a victim of an abusive dad. Those guys were more deserving and worthy. If you knew my story, you wouldn't say that. I want you to hear this from the Apostle Paul, who persecuted and participating in murdering Christians before Jesus saved him. He wrote this to Timothy, his young friend and apprentice. This saying is trustworthy and it deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. Now you may be thinking, this is all encouraging and good, but I'm a woman and you keep saying son, 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 sons over and over again. I guess I'm left out. No. And it's important that we say sons and not just people, because this is a crucial point that reveals the radical liberating nature of the gospel. In this culture and in many ancient cultures, only sons could inherit property. So when Paul says that all of you in Christ Jesus who have been baptized, there's neither Greek nor Jew, there's male nor female, you are all sons, he's not erasing gender, he's making a revolutionary, egalitarian statement. In Christ, women who were denied inheritance rights are full legal heirs. They have the exact same standing and privileges as any son. This doesn't hit us the way it would have originally hit the original hearers. This is an unbelievably breathtaking declaration of the good news of God's grace and mercy in adoption. And then Paul doesn't stop there. I mean, that would be enough. If God just did that, that would be overwhelmingly more than we deserve. But he goes even further in verse 6, and he says, because your sons, notice what else God has done. He sent the Spirit of his sons into our hearts by whom we can cry out, Abba, Father. Notice the parallel in verse 4 and verse 6. Verse 4, God sent his son. Verse 6, God sent his Spirit. An easy way to think about this is, God sent his son in verse 4, born of woman under the law, in order to perfectly accomplish our salvation. The work of Jesus is like giving us the perfectly drafted legal document, a will and testament. On the cross, after his perfect life in our place, Jesus signed, sealed, and delivered our legal status of adoption. This is an objective fact settled in the courtroom of heaven. We are a declared child of God and heir. You can read that will over and over and over again every day. And you can know for a fact it's true, regardless of how you feel in the moment. It is an absolute fact. That is the work of the Son. But God knows how much we struggle to believe it. So notice his unbelievable kindness as a father. He sends the Holy Spirit to enable us deep in our heart to cry out, Abba, Father. To experience, at least in degrees, our sonship. This is how you move from simply knowing this incredible inheritance is ours to experiencing the joy and security and freedom of it by depending upon the Holy Spirit. You know, I love The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia children's books, and the beauty and the majesty in them kind of captures my heart in so many ways. I don't know, maybe because I lost my childhood early. And I love in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the four Pevensey children, Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy, you know, they stumble in through a wardrobe into this magical land. And as soon as they arrive and they're confused and they don't understand what's going on, they are told that there's an ancient prophecy about them as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve ruling and reigning in Narnia. That was a promise. Paul says in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world, we were chosen and adopted, predestined to be children of God before the foundation of the world. And of course, they're confused. They never heard this prophecy. They don't know Aslan. They're confused about the white witch's reign who makes it always winter and never Christmas. They are so confused. But after Aslan sheds his blood, substituting himself as the Christ figure for them, the great battle is won. The white witch is defeated. And so these things begin to become objectively true. But then there's this amazing moment at the end of the book where they are literally crowned as kings and queens of Narnia. As they have these crowns placed on their head, even though they didn't feel like royalty, they felt like ordinary children, often afraid and bickering and struggling with their own shortcomings. Aslan came to them and he said, "I give you Peter the Magnificent, Susan the Gentle, Edmund the Just, and Lucy the Valiant. Once a king or queen in Narnia, always a king or queen in Narnia." Suddenly, the objective truth, the legal status, became a lived, felt reality. They did not earn those crowns. They simply received them as a gift from their king. And as such, they began to live out their royal identity. They no longer were just children who stumbled and bumbled into a magical land. But now, as true sons and daughters of Narnia, they began to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly in Narnia. Do you notice I make a big deal about our sinfulness, our depravity, our need of grace, with the hopes that that'll always drive us to the cross. But notice when Paul writes letters to the churches, he says to the saints in Ephesus, to the saints, right? In all of these places, if you are in Christ, Paul says, if you've been baptized in him, you have been clothed with Christ. That is your status and identity right now, presently, in ways that we can't fathom. We confess it is a great, unbelievable mystery. We are sinful and saints at the same time. We are completely clothed children of God, no longer slaves, but heirs according to his promise. We are deeply loved. We are fully accepted. This is the only truth in the world that can satisfy the deepest places of our hearts, a longing that even if you were the number one golfer in the world, could never fill. We're getting ready to sing together. Oh, I've heard 1,000 stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of the night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You know, this past week we kept sweet little Bo for the Kaisers while they were out of town. And I'd forgotten, I mean, our youngest is 11, I'd kind of forgotten what those early years were like. But one of the things I'd forgotten was not just the sleeplessness, but how freely and without shame sweet little Bo would just ask for what he wants over and over and over and over again. And it really convicted me. If I believe God as my good Father who looks at me in Christ and says, "You're my son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased," why do I not approach him more with that same boldness and freedom and joy? Oh, that we would remind each other as saints and children of God, out of our sonship, what is true about our identity. In light of who God is, remembering who we are. Oh, may the reality of our adoption give us the deepest security, joy, and freedom in Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now. Father, we have hopefully heard, the staggering good news of our adoption in Christ. And Lord, we confess that our hearts are extremely slow to believe this, that we are your beloved children, that we are fully accepted, that we are co-heirs with Christ. We are so prone to forget it, to doubt, to slip back into striving, as Henry Nouwen said, addicted to all the conditional ifs of trying to find love in this world. So I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit and that you'll take the truth of this gospel, the finished work of Jesus, and enable it to become a lived experience in our lives. Help us to feel the security of your love, the peace of a clear conscience, and the joy that flows from knowing you as a perfect Father. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer and Elder Brother. Amen.